Welcome to HMCC, and first of all, before I begin, I want to just mention a couple things. First, thank you for praying for me. If you remember to do that last week, we were my family and I, we were in Singapore at the HMCC of Singapore retreat, and so I had the privilege to preach there. I preached there last year as well, so one unique perspective of that was just seeing how what God has been bringing people through there over the last year. And so it was really fun to see that a lot more kids. So there's a lot of babies running around, even more than before. And so it's great to see them being obedient to the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply. We're praying that that happens in this church as well. And also just want to mention, yesterday we had our team community Christmas parties. Unfortunately, I couldn't come to the Jakarta one because we had a Tangerang Christmas party as well. So we had them at this on the same day. But what I do really want to mention is how much I appreciate those who are serving as leaders in the church. Amen. Wow, we got to appreciate them a little bit more. Amen. Those who are serving as life group leaders and co-leaders. People serving in different ministry teams and ministries in our church. I'm really thankful. They do a wonderful job. They give 100% in their calling to serve as leaders in the church. And it was just fun. I enjoy tremendously. Is there a picture? No. I enjoy tremendously Christmas party, our annual Christmas party, because we get to sing Christmas songs, Christmas hymns together. And I don't know why, but that really just like gives me this like family-like feeling, and I really enjoy it. And so make sure that sometime today you thank your life group leader, okay? Remember to do that today, and don't forget to sign up for the retreat. A lot of things to talk about. Let's get into the sermon, though. If you can turn your Bibles or find in your Bibles Genesis chapter 34, we're in part 3 of our Advent series called Intimate, and the title of today's sermon is Distortion of Intimacy. Distortion of Intimacy. One of my all-time favorite Christmas movies. I don't know if you like Christmas movies or you like to watch it during the Christmas season, but one of my favorite Christmas movies is the classic Frank Capra film, It's a Wonderful Life. It stars Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. If you've never watched it, I would highly recommend watching this movie. And the story centers around the main character, whose name is George Bailey. And George Bailey faces a financial crisis and personal crisis. And so he's on the brink of suicide. And right before he kills himself, an angel appears and takes him back to different scenes of his life that shows how he made an impact on others' lives. So, for example, how he saved his brother from drowning when they were kids, how he met and married his high school sweetheart, how him and his family, they started this savings and loan business that helped many people in their community buy their homes. And so by the end of the movie, George Bailey realizes all that he can be thankful for and wonder what a wonderful life that he's lived in these intimate relationships with wife and kids and siblings and even neighbors and coworkers. And it's a wonderfully moralistic, idealistic, heartwarming story in a very positive, uplifting way. I think the movie is amazing. Sometimes we need that, right? Sometimes we need those kinds of stories. But the reality in this world is that there are more distortions of intimacy than anything else. What I really appreciate about the Bible is that it does not try to avoid or ignore the complicated, difficult, distorted stories that are out there. As we look at Genesis 34, this was not a neat and tidy moral story. There was no clear human protagonists or good guys. There's no clear antagonists or bad guys either. It's tragic on many levels and complex on many levels as well. It highlights mostly that it's not our character, the quality of our character, it's not our excellent performances that the patriarchs of our faith had a relationship with God that merited somehow God's covenant relationship with them. It was very clearly, very surely, very completely God's grace alone. So this is about, this is within the story of Jacob and his family. So let me just give you a brief overview of Jacob's family. Jacob was born as a twin into a very dysfunctional family. His father, as his father favored his older twin brother Esau, and his mother favored him. Okay, that caused a lot of problems, and that ultimately boiled into when Jacob deceived his father. He lied to his father and stole his brother's blessing. Then Jacob had to run away to his uncle Laban's home, and it was there that he ended up marrying two of Laban's daughters. That's right, two, okay? So at that time, there was polygamy and things like that. So he married Leah, whom he didn't really like, and then Rachel, who he really liked. And they had many children. Most notably, they had 12 sons. And eventually, Jacob had to flee from his uncle's home. And it was at that time that he was confronted to have to reconcile with his twin brother, Esau. Now, that brings us to Genesis chapter 33. And there are two key milestones in Jacob's life when we get to Genesis chapter 33. First, in Genesis 33, Jacob unsuccessfully wrestled with God. And so as he was preparing to confront his brother Esau, he had to wrestle with God, and God humbled him, and God just created this beautiful picture of reconciliation with his brother. Now, second, in Genesis 35, God met Jacob again, and he actually renamed him Israel. This was significant because it reiterated God's covenant relationship with Jacob. And these two events were huge milestones in Jacob's life and in Jacob's family life. But right in between Genesis 33 and Genesis 35 is this strange story. It is this strange account of the rape of Dinah and the destruction of the Hivite people in Genesis 34. And that's what I'm going to preach on today, okay? So let's get into the sermon today. Hopefully you're scratching your heads. You're like, what is he going to talk about with this? But here's the one thing from Genesis 34. The one thing from Genesis 34 is to be the covenant people of God by treating others in God's way. For us, as followers of Jesus Christ now, we become like this. We become the covenant people of God by receiving, by faith, God's covenant with us, carried out for us by Jesus Christ's love, fulfilling work, and fighting on our behalf. And this is all demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we work through Genesis 34, I'm going to pose three questions. First question is this real love or just selfish lust? Second question, is this an honest deal or a lie? And the third question, is this fighting for good or fighting for evil? Is this fighting for good or evil? So let's take a look at the first part and ask yourself as we read it, is this real love or is this just selfish lust? Genesis 34, 1 through 7. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Amen. So in these first seven verses, we see that Shechem raped Dinah, and then he decided that he wanted to marry her. The overall thing that I want us to notice here is that Shechem confused true love with his own selfish, unrestrained desires. He confused true love with his own selfish, unrestrained desires. Now, just to give some character or give some color to the characters, Dina was the daughter of Jacob. Jacob, like I said, his family was greatly dysfunctional to begin with. Her mother, Dina's mother, Leah, was Jacob's first wife and was the unfavored wife compared to his second wife, Rachel. Her 12 brothers would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But when we think about them, they were actually pretty wicked, okay? They were the ones who a little bit later would sell their own brother, Joseph, into slavery. And this is a well-known story compared to the story that we're going to read about Dina. Now, Jacob's family at this point lived in the promised land that was part of their covenant with God. They lived among other godless pagan tribes, including the Hivites. Shechem was a Hivite, okay? So his tribe lived among in the same region that Jacob's tribe did. It says that Shechem was a prince, and so his father must have been a very prominent and powerful person in his tribe. One thing that characterized Shechem was that he was used to getting what he wanted. So you see this as you see how his father basically caters to his every whim in this narrative. And his relationship with Dina was no different. So Shechem, this is what happened. Shechem saw her, and then he seized her, and then he lay with her. He had sex with her. Sorry if that you're sensitive about that, but he had sex with her. I just have to say it very clearly. And then he humiliated her. All of this was to say that basically Shechem raped Dina. What was this? What was this? Shechem was controlled by his flesh. He was controlled by his flesh to gratify his own sexual desire for Dina. He didn't really love her. He lusted for her. And he forced her to have sex with him without her consent. Now, strangely enough, this is what happened after he raped her. He began to develop feelings of love for her after defiling her. As verse 3 said, his soul was drawn to Dina, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So he wanted to get Dina to be his wife. But since this was a polygamous society, she was probably one of many. So please, don't think of this as some romantic story that somehow that Shechem had made this mistake and he wanted to win Dina's heart back. No, okay? She was probably one of many women who were his wives, okay? This was a polygamous society, and he wanted to have one more wife to satisfy and gratify his own selfish desires. We should not use words without defining them. So, in their context, so let's define what this love really was according to this narrative. I think it's basically saying that he had a very strong attraction to her. To use modern terms, perhaps it can be said that Shechem was falling in love with Dina. And so he was so in love with her that he demanded his father to negotiate with her father, with Jacob, to get her as his wife. Now for Jacob, he knew he had somehow heard of his daughter's rape, but for some reason, he didn't do anything about it. Now verse 5 says this, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So from the wording of verse 5, it seems that Jacob wanted to respond with force, but is really important, but he needed to wait for his 12 sons. Now they were grown adult men, and he was waiting for them to come back from their shift of taking care of his livestock. And all of Dina's brothers, once they heard about this, they were justifiably indignant and very angry. And this was a huge dishonor to Dina and to their entire family. And this really set up the next greater distortions of intimacy. But I want to pause here and connect this first observation to us today. And what I want to tell us today is that oftentimes, or what we have to know is that real love is expressed through commitment and selflessness. Let me say that again. True love, real love, genuine love is expressed through commitment and selflessness. So first thing I want to say is that in our depravity, our genuine feelings of love for people often gets corrupted by our own selfish desires. So Shechem is a model of this corruption. What falling in love would look like for him is the worst version of it. It's a selfish lust that leads to a sexual assault. And this is the cycle that human beings are stuck in. In one way or another, human beings are stuck in this cycle. And we see this in our modern day, even in something like abusive relationships. Eminem and Rihanna wrote a song a couple years ago about this cycle of abuse in their song, Love the Way You Lie. So I'm going to read it. I'm not going to rap it. I'm going to just read it. But you get this idea of this really painful cycle of how our selfish desires corrupt love that people can share, confuses it. This is what Eminem says. It's so insane because when it's going good, it's going great. I'm Superman with the wind at his back and she's Lois Lane. But when it's bad, it's awful. I feel so ashamed. I snapped. Who's that dude? I don't even know his name. I laid hands on her. I'll never stoop so low again. I guess I don't know my own strength. If Eminem was a theologian, he would say, I guess I don't know my own depravity. You see, abuse is an evil. Abuse is an evil, but it is usually confusingly mixed with feelings of love. Abuse is usually done by people who cannot control themselves when they are filled with anger or lust, and they end up hurting the very people that they want to love. You see, love is corrupted by selfish, unrestrained desire. Now, second, Shechem also demonstrates how we can easily get confused by what love truly is. I want us to think about what the quote-unquote falling in love is. That initial feeling of attraction and interest. What is falling in love? What does that really mean? I want to read a quote by Andy Savage. He is a pastor and a blogger, and he wrote this. Quote, "We don't fall in love. Falling implies being out of control or accidental or even deceived, somehow similar to how we use the term, he fell for a prank. I do believe that you can fall into infatuation or fall into lust, and you can certainly fall into temptation, but you don't fall into love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 serves as a north star of sorts in our understanding of love. Those famous first three words set the tone for each of the 16 qualities of love described in this passage. Love is patient. Have you ever fallen into patience? Is patience what sweeps you off your feet? The risk of this myth is thinking that love is out of our control," end quote. Now, I agree with him on this one. We think of love as an emotional euphoria due to the excitement of being in a special relationship with another person. But this is primarily self-centered, isn't it? I mean, when you think about, like, somebody that might be interested in you, you might be interested in them. Why? Because they're interested in you, right? You like that feeling of being liked. And in that way, falling in love can be tremendously self-centered. It's based on how I feel towards another person rather than a mutual commitment despite obvious imperfections. That's why it's been said that in serious relationships, especially marriage relationships, that the intensely romantic stage is unsustainable in the long run. Our feelings change. We are fickle. We are prone to wander. And so single people here, listen carefully. Married people here, listen carefully. The best thing we can do right now is get a better paradigm of love. We must get a better paradigm of love than just falling in love. So third, here's the better paradigm of love. Better paradigm of love is we need divine intervention. God's way of loving us transforms us to be able to love others the right way. Here's how the New Testament describes it in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 19. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in His love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. We love each other because He first loved us. Christ's love for us was selfless and committed. He didn't fall in love with us. He loves us. In fact, He showed that He loved us by denying His own desires to preserve His own life and to pursue His own pleasures. He obeyed God. And this love was incredibly one-sided. He loves us even though we were His enemies. He loves us even though we're so disgustingly unlovable. His love is committed to us despite our flaws and our failures. His love is constant and sustained for eternity. And the only way we can love with that kind of commitment and selflessness, whether it's to our spouse and to our family, to our brothers and sisters in the church, to co-workers or friends and neighbors, is by first receiving God's divine love for us. Now let's move on. I'll talk more about this kind of love as we answer these next couple questions. So as I read verses 8 through 24, I want you to consider. Now, is this an honest deal or all a lie? Genesis 34, 8 through 24. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this one condition, will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city, listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Amen. So here in these verses, in the middle part of this narrative, Jacob received a very tempting offer while his sons were plotting a very deceitful plan. What I want to highlight here is that there were no sincere or godly motives between these two families. There were absolutely no sincere or godly motives between these two families. Hamor communicated his son Shechem's heart in verse 8. He said, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." And then Hamor shrewdly tried to sweeten the deal for Jacob by broadening the relationship in verses 9 and 10. This was an offer to make a covenant. It looks like a covenant. It looks like a treaty or an agreement between two tribes for them to intermarry with each other, to dwell together in peace, to do business and trade with each other, to settle down and gain property there together. Now, this looks like intimacy, doesn't it? This looks like intimacy again. Last time, in the last point, the distortion of intimacy was between two persons in the most physical act of intimacy. But unfortunately, it wasn't, right? Now, this time, this is also intimacy, but it's between Jacob's tribe and Hamor's tribe. And this is a really important form of intimacy as well. And it sounded very appealing, doesn't it? Now, remember this. Remember that Genesis was part of the Torah. It was part of the book of the law. And the readers and listeners of this part of the Torah would have known that it was unlawful for the people of Israel to intermarry with the other tribes of the promised land. In fact, Israel was taught by God, was taught by Moses to be holy, to be set apart from the others. Therefore, intermarriage and these kinds of unholy alliances might have been particularly attractive, but would tempt God's people to adopt the godless aspects of the other tribes' lifestyles as well. Namely, the worship of false gods and immoral behavior. Instead, actually, according to the promise of God that he made with Abraham, Abraham's tribe, including the sons of Jacob, would be blessed by God in order for them to bless the other nations around them. In other words, they were to be God's covenant people in order for the other godless pagan nations to also eventually enter into covenant relationship with God. Tragically, the people of Israel constantly got suckered into these tempting deals. They kept listening to the voices of other people's appeals instead of the voice of God. They kept making deals and alliances based on human-centered wisdom and decisions rather than trusting in God's provision and in God's protection over them. God promised that, but they kept trusting other people. What you see with Shechem is that he was desperate, okay? He was desperate to make this deal with the sons of Jacob. For some reason, actually, Jacob's not even really recorded as part of the negotiations. So Shechem basically said this in verses 11 and 12. Name your price. Just name your price, and I'll do it, as long as I can marry Dinah. And the sons of Jacob jumped on this opportunity to execute a deceitful plan of their own. Verse 13 says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. In verses 14 through 18, they basically said that the only demand that would satisfy them would be for all the Hivite men to get circumcised. If they met this condition, then this covenant or deal would be on between these two families. Now, we have to note, we have to see how twisted and abusive this is of the practice of circumcision. This is such a terrible usage, a terrible abuse of circumcision. Let me explain why. You see, circumcision to the descendants of Abraham, so that includes the sons of Jacob, was supposed to be a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was to be a response of faith to the grace that God extended them in this covenant relationship with him. But when you look at the sons of Jacob, how they are using circumcision is that they never intended to follow through on this agreement with the Hivites. In fact, they are going to seize this opportunity to act out their vengeance in the Hivites' moment of weakness. Then in verses 19 through 24, Hamor and Shechem, they're pretty happy about this. And so they go back home to their city, and they gather the other Hivite men around the gate. The gate was the public forum. This is where things were discussed and decisions were made by the important men of the city. And Hamor and Shechem, they made a similar appeal to their own people. How advantageous this would be for the Hivites if they made this deal, that they could intermarry and they could make peace with Jacob's family. They could dwell together and they could prosper economically together. But Shechem actually wasn't forthright about thinking of the best interests of his people when trying to convince them to get circumcised, right? You will notice that he conveniently leaves out his motivation. That the real reason why he wants all these men to get circumcised is because he wants Dinah. He wants them, and he wants Dinah, and so he'll kind of sacrifice the interests of the people in order to get his own desire. And this is terrible leadership, right? I mean, Hamor and Shechem convinced all the other men that they were entrusted to take care of, to get circumcised for their own selfish interests. And it ends terribly for them. And we'll see this next. But I want to first make one more connection to us today. The second connection I want to make is that relationships can only be truly intimate when they are based on integrity. Relationships can only be truly intimate when they are based on integrity, based on honesty. Now, first, I want to say this. Listen carefully. This is important. Open doors are not always God's will. Make sure you write that down, okay? Open doors are not always God's will. Now, Jacob, he had an open door here, didn't he? He had this open door, this great offer to intermarry with the Hivites and to join his family with Hamor's family. And maybe he was wondering in his mind, is this God's way for us to gain the promised land as God promised? Maybe he thought to himself, well, this is an open door that God must have opened. Now, the difficulty with making decisions is twofold. First, it's hard to discern the difference between the voice of God and our voice, right? The voice of us or the voice of other people. And so sometimes we get confused. We don't know, is this God's voice or our voice? And second, it's hard to discern human-generated ways and God-generated ways of getting things done. It's hard. You know, sometimes God can speak through others. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes God does make decisions very practical and very obvious. But the problems come when we are first not honest with God, and we're not honest with ourselves or other people regarding our own desires and our own motivations. And the problems arise when we disregard God's voice and his way of doing things for what we desire. And often what we do is we try to spiritualize it, right? I want to share an example, a positive example of this. And this is demonstrated in the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Joseph, he heard that his fiancée Mary was pregnant, and he knew that it wasn't his, right? And so he rightfully wanted to divorce her. This is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And so when Joseph had heard this, it was a practical and obvious choice, wasn't it? That he could move on with his life, perhaps find another wife, and have a happy family, have a happy life. And this was probably the advice that others were giving him as well. That perhaps, wasn't it God who said that divorcing an adulterous woman was okay? But in this account of the birth of Christ, God spoke to Joseph specifically to stick with Mary and to be the earthly father of this baby that was to be born and to name this baby Jesus. And Joseph, by faith, did it. It definitely was inconvenient at times, right? Perhaps he was criticized for it. Perhaps he was doubtful himself if he had made the right choice. But Joseph shows that he understood his covenant relationship with God first and foremost. And that's what made him in his relationship as the husband of Mary and the father of Jesus possible. Relationships can only be truly intimate when they're based on honesty and integrity. And our decisions must be based on our covenant relationship with God, hearing His voice and trusting His care and control over us. And thankfully, we can be close with God because of Jesus Christ. So second, our covenant relationship with God is based on Jesus' incarnation as the perfect representative man. He faithfully obeyed God's voice and executed God's plan to incarnate, to suffer, to die on the cross, and to resurrect. And through this work, we can enjoy honest, open, covenant relationship with God. I say enjoy because I mean it. Remember, it's not because we're so lovable. It's not because we've somehow merited God's love for us. It was 100% God's grace. And so, in our covenant relationship with God, we can do that with integrity. What does that mean, to do it with integrity? It means, I think first and foremost, that we can be honest with God. We can honestly, openly, vulnerably share our weaknesses and our sins and our guilt and our shame. We can be honest. When we go through struggles, our benefits in Christ are that we can come to God with our laments and our complaints and our doubts and our confusion. And we can still be honest to God. Our benefits in Christ are that we can be confident that we will always be accepted and we can always get close to God. Not because we're perfect. Not because we have all the answers. But because of Jesus' work alone on the cross. Our part, remember, relationship is two-way, right? That's God's commitment to us. And our part in this relationship with God is to carefully and intentionally listen to His voice and obey. That's follow His ways. That means humbly confess our sins before Him. That means live by faith despite the inconvenience and pain. You see, while we're made intimate with God, that's what God did for us. We're made. We're automatically have access to God. Our intimacy is subjectively experienced for us. It's felt as we listen to God and as we obey God and as we spend time with God. So we can have this kind of relationship, intimacy with God by just being honest. What I fear oftentimes is we put up a facade when we come to God with these and thous, pretending that everything's great, like we have to somehow impress Him. We have to somehow ignore the things that are bothering us. When I want to tell us, we can come to God as His covenant people with that kind of intimacy, that kind of confidence, that kind of integrity. Also, third, all human relationships are kind of like covenants, right? At least they're agreements, aren't they? So this can be a personal agreement between two persons that they agree to be in relationship. They commit, they agree to be friends. If one person doesn't want to be a friend, that relationship is over, right? It has to be an agreement, a mutual agreement. It can also be corporate between more than two persons. But relationships like this also can never be truly intimate without integrity. Integrity means, again, that there must be honesty and openness, especially when it's easier to lie. Instead of engaging because we're frustrated or annoyed or hurt or disappointed, we pretend that everything's okay with each other and we sweep things under the carpet. And sometimes we even pretend not to care, even though we really do care. Don't we do that? Don't we do that in the relationships that we have? True intimacy is one where there's integrity in our relationships with each other. I mean, just think about leadership, okay? Now, some of us, we are already in positions of leadership, whether in our homes, whether in our workplaces, even in our church. If leadership is acted out of our own self-interest instead of others' interest, that's bad leadership, right? That's a break in the responsibility, in the agreement that we as leaders have. And that leads to bad decisions. That leads to mistrust and blame. That leads to an overall toxic environment. And that kind of toxic culture can creep into a church, can creep into a family, can creep into a workplace. For those of us that are in positions of leadership, remember this, that to be truly intimate, to lead with integrity, to be in that position of leadership with integrity means that we execute on others' self-interests, not our own. That's the best way. That's how we gain and develop relationships that are truly intimate. Not by faking it, not by lying, not by seeking after our own interests. In Christ, we can create healthy cultures at work and at home and in the church. We can find the courage to admit when we're wrong. We can find the courage to admit when we make mistakes. We can find the courage to share when we've been wronged. We can find the courage to accept and forgive those people who have made mistakes. We can be humble enough to appreciate others' strengths. We can be humble enough to ask for help. That creates intimacy, doesn't it? We can allow God to speak to us about our motives and acts for the best interests of others and for groups of people that we lead. So, we've talked about how this, is this real love or just a selfish lust? We talked about, is this an honest deal or a lie? Lastly, as we read this final section, ask for yourself, is this fighting for good or revenge? Is this fighting for good or revenge? Genesis 34, verses 25 through 31. Now on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Amen. So here we see Jacob's sons violently murdered and plundered the Hivites. They violently murdered and plundered all the people in this Hivite city. What I want us to notice here in this third part is that the response of Jacob's sons totally and tragically missed the mark of God's justice. The actions of Jacob's sons missed the mark completely on God's justice. Here's what happened next in verses 25 and 26. The Hivite men, they all got circumcised, which when you think about it, even today, it is a painful process for grown boys and men to experience. Even today with modern surgical equipment. Guys, I want to ask you to say amen, okay? But just trust me that it's true, okay? Now imagine how painful it was 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, when they don't have the same equipment and tools that we do today. And so probably the healing time after circumcision was a lot longer than 3 days. And this left them extremely vulnerable for what was going to happen next. So 3 days into their recovery, Simeon and Levi and probably their people, these were two of Dinah's full brothers, they went to Hamor and Shechem's city and slaughtered all the males who were helpless at the time. and unable to defend themselves. In fact, they specifically made sure that they executed Hamor and Shechem and took their sister Dinah back home with them. But their destruction went even further than that. In verses 27 and 28, it is recorded that the sons of Jacob went on and plundered the city. That is, they robbed the goods and valuables by force from those that had survived this mass killing. They took all the flocks, all the herds, all the donkeys, and everything else that was in the fields and that everything that was in the city. They captured all the Hivite women and children. After killing their husbands and fathers, they took their possessions and they took away these people's homes. And they supposedly did all of this in the name of defending their sister Dinah's honor after she had been defiled. But was this truly justice? Was this truly fair retaliation for what Shechem had done? And I would say, no way! This was absolutely brutal, unwarranted violence on innocent people. This was done out of bloodthirsty, greedy hearts of Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi. Oh, okay, Pastor Andrew, calm down. Now I need to pause here for a moment and explain something very important for a few minutes, because many people wonder how these kinds of mass killings could happen in the Old Testament, in the Bible. What I want to say is that actually not all of these mass killings in the scriptures are the same. Okay? So there are some situations, like Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, for example, where these cities were condemned for destruction by God. So God had decided in his sovereign will that that particular time was the time for his judgment on that particular group of people. And God used the people of Israel to carry out that specific judgment. Okay, so that's one kind of mass killing that happened. It was God's judgment. Now, there are other situations that the mass killing of people were not God's judgment, but rather the evil work of human beings. Like in this situation with the sons of Jacob murdering and plundering this Hivite city. God did not tell them to do this. In fact, God is nowhere even mentioned in Genesis 34. This wasn't to protect the honor of a loved one. They could have stopped at a certain point to protect the honor of a loved one. It perhaps started that way, but what it turned into was this great tragedy. We must remember a few key truths here, okay? First, in the case of God's judgment of groups of people, remember that no one is innocent. All people have sinned and deserve condemnation. Everybody, including you and I. Second, it is inevitable that people will die. Some earlier and some later, but all will inevitably face their Creator. And all will have to bring an account of their own lives before God. And third, many times it is because of people's own evil that other people unjustly suffer and die. But God will also bring justice sooner or later. Look at the results of verse 30. Look at the results of verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. This would cause generations of strife and conflict between Israel and the inhabitants of the promised land. Not only conflict, but more importantly, this shows Jacob and his family did not have a right understanding of their covenant relationship with God. They did not know his committed love and devoted love. They did not trust that God would care for them and that God had control over them. They did not know that God would fight for them. And this leads to the final ways that we can connect this to us today. Church, what I would like to say is that we must fight for the right thing, which is intimacy, and in the right way. We must fight for the right thing, which is intimacy, and in the right way. You know, transactions in the school cafeteria are a part of life. So my kids do it right now, and me and my wife, we get a kick out of it, hearing what trades they make, transactions they make in the lunchroom. I did that when I was a kid. I don't know if you did that, when you would say something like, okay, I have a cookie that I don't really want to eat. What do you have to offer that I can trade with you? So it says, oh, you have potato chips. I want potato chips. You want this cookie. Let's trade and we'll both be happy. Now, these kinds of transactions in the school cafeteria are harmless. But when it comes to approaching real relationships in this way, transactional relationships are doomed to fail. Okay? When we try to get something from another in exchange for giving something, those kinds of transactional relationships are doomed to fail. The sons of Jacob and the sons of Hamor had a defective transactional relationship. Instead of leading to peace, it led to constant fighting. Why? It is because human beings were just sinful. In fact, our sin manifests in our tendency to keep score. We remember the rights. We remember the wrongs that others have done against us. We remember the rights, and not so much the wrongs, but we seem to remember the rights that we do to others, right? And it's natural for us to keep score in all of our relationships. We even keep score in our relationship with God. We keep score in our relationships with our spouses. We keep score in our relationships with coworkers. We keep score in our relationships with life group members and people in our church. It's natural for us to do this. And the problem with this is that it will always lead to conflict. So we need some way to get out of this doomed cycle of conflict. We need a different kind of relationship, okay? So we need a relationship on grace. And grace relationships, like the one that God extends to us, are something different. Jesus, He fights for us by obeying God and going to the cross, even though not only did we not have anything to offer to God, we were His enemies. We were unlovable. And yet God extended this grace relationship with us. Think about the covenant relationship that was extended to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. God gave grace to them by initiating this covenant relationship with them. God gives us grace as well by initiating a covenant relationship with us. He gave us Jesus. That's why we celebrate Easter. He gives us this incredible gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, who redeems His people through His own sacrifice, by His own suffering, by His own life. And God's grace is responsible for giving life to our hearts, enabling us to believe in this good news, and for making us right with God. God fought for this divine cause, this grace relationship that is out of this world. This grace relationship, including all that it entails, is a gift. He fought for us. He shows us this committed love for us, and therefore, we can fight for our relationship with God and others. Not as our part in the transaction with God, but as a response of faith and obedience and worship, because we just love God. Fighting for the right thing and in the right way are the price we pay for greater intimacy in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. The right thing for us personally is for God to be glorified in our relationship with Him. So do we fight for it? Do we fight to try to honor God and trust God and obey God and be joyful in our hearts in the situations that are painful and difficult? It doesn't mean that we have to be fake. We can be honest and we can have integrity in our intimate relationship with God. But that leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. It leads us to His divine, supernatural, committed, one-sided love for us. And it makes us trust that God cares for us and He controls all the situations in our lives. So can we fight to glorify Him in those moments? And can we say that it's in those moments of struggle and pain and fire that our intimacy with God can get deeper and stronger and greater? You know, it goes the same for relationships with other people. Do you know that the price that we pay for intimacy with others is fighting for the right thing and in the right way? Do you know fighting for the right thing in our relationships with others is that God is glorified in each of our relationships? That God is glorified in our relationship with our family members? That God is glorified in our relationships with people in church? That God is glorified in our relationship with people in our workplace and the neighbors that are in our community? And how does that happen? We got to fight for it. So much of our energy is spent fighting against people, right? I don't want to ask you to take a tally. It might be depressing of how much energy we spend, how much time we spend fighting people at work, how much time we spend fighting with people in our families or even people in church. Instead of fighting with them, against them, we got to fight for them. And we have to say, you know, this conflict is good for us. Because as we fight the right way, we honor one another, we're honest with one another, we do it with integrity, we forgive one another, it's not a transactional relationship anymore, it's a graced relationship. When we do it the right way, it is a good thing for us to fight for that intimacy. So sometimes when there's conflicts in leadership teams, if there's conflicts with members in the church, because there always are, right? There's conflicts with the pastor, conflicts with family members, conflicts with husband and wife, conflict with parents. These are ways, these are opportunities for us to become more intimate in a real way. If we fight for the right thing and we fight in the right way. Church, let's be the covenant people of God by treating others in God's way. From this passage, I just want to point out two next steps for us to take as the covenant people of God by treating and how to treat others in God's way. First is to receive the gift of God's covenant relationship with you by faith in Jesus Christ. For some of us, this may be for the first time we're realizing this is not a transactional relationship with God. This is a grace relationship with God. And as your heart is being open to it, that's God working in you. And I would invite you to take a step of faith and receive that gift of salvation from God. But this isn't just for newcomers and new believers. This is for all of us, that we have to over and over again receive this gift of God's covenant relationship and be reminded it's not a transaction. It is a grace relationship that God has initiated with us through the gift of Jesus Christ. Also, relate to others in God's way. Can we relate to others that are around us? And maybe God will put those kinds of people in our minds with real love, committed love, not love that will run away from other people, but committed love that functions with integrity, that's honest before God and honest with other people. When there's something wrong, can you bring it up with that person? Because you want to honor them, you want to fight for them. Can we relate to others by fighting for the right thing, that God is glorified in our relationships with each other? And we fight the right way. Can we all stand together?